Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, today we're in verses 13 through 35. If you're visiting, you may be thinking, well, it's not Easter, why is he preaching that text? It's because we've been going through Luke's gospel since December of 2018? Wow, that's a long time. And we're nearing the end, and it's quite sad to me to think we only have two more sermons in the Gospel of Luke, but here we are, Luke 24. Today we're going to be reading verses 13 through 35. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you were holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." Centuries ago, King Solomon quipped, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick." And I think we all can relate to that observation about the human experience. When we eagerly hope for something that keeps getting postponed, that unrelenting disappointment can make us heartsick. When we hope and pray for the salvation of our children or the blessing of a church building, the cure of a disease, the restoration of a relationship, freedom from addiction, healing from depression, direction for our future, when we hope and pray for these things and our prayers seem to go unanswered, our hope turns into despair, discouragement, disillusionment, disappointment. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. But when hope dies, the heart breaks. But we had hoped. Those may be the saddest four words in the Gospel of Luke. But we had hoped. Those are not the words of a deferred hope. Those are the words of a dead hope. A hope in need of a resurrection. And on that first Easter Sunday, Christ had risen, but hope still laid in the tomb. As the women's report began circulating among the disciples that Jesus was alive, most of his followers did not know what to make of the report. To the apostles, it seemed like fake news. It was an idle tale. Peter goes to the tomb. He finds it empty, as the women had said, and he goes home wondering what had happened, not sure what to make of these events. And in their despair, these two disciples are walking to Emmaus, engaging in an emotional dialogue, replaying back and forth over and over all these things that had happened. And as they hash out the events, it did not help their hope. And when the stranger on the road asked them, "What are these things that you were talking about as you walk?" he could see the sadness written all over their faces. Now, they did not know at that moment that the stranger was the resurrected Christ. But in their despair, Jesus drew near to them so that he could draw them to himself in his word. And what Jesus did for the despairing disciples on that day, he does for all his weary, discouraged, disappointed, heartsick sojourners today. In our despair, Jesus draws near to draw us to himself in his word. In our despair, Jesus draws near to draw us to himself in his word. The despair of Cleopas and his companion is painfully evident as they journey away from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And this was more than just a physical relocation, but it was a spiritual reorientation. They were turning their backs on Jerusalem. They were leaving the other disciples behind. Jesus is dead. His body is missing. The journey is over. When Jesus began the journey to Jerusalem back in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, when he set his face to go to Jerusalem, that also began a journey for his followers, a discipleship journey. And as they walked together to Jerusalem, he taught them what it would mean for them to walk with him and to live for him and to serve him. Jesus instructed his followers on that journey what it would mean to be in the kingdom of God. He explained to them that he would suffer, he would die, and he would be raised on the third day. And he warned them that as they followed in his footsteps, they too would experience suffering and sacrifice, rejection and persecution. But he promised that he would return for them. And so they needed to watch and wait and work for him vigilantly. But despite his teaching and training of the disciples on their way to Jerusalem, they weren't ready for the events that took place there. In verse 20, these two dejected disciples, they had seen how their chief priests and rulers had delivered Jesus up to be condemned to death and how they had crucified him. And having witnessed this horrific event in their minds, the journey with Jesus is now over. The road that they had traveled with him had only led to death. It had led to the death of Jesus and to the death of their hope. It was over. And not even news of the empty tomb could turn things around for them. In verses 22 and 24, they tell this stranger on the road about the events that had happened earlier that day, about the women at the empty tomb, about the angelic vision telling the women Jesus is alive, how some of the disciples had gone and confirmed that the tomb was, in fact, empty, how 3 days had passed since Jesus died on the cross and Joseph of Arimathea had laid his body to rest in the tomb. 3 days. And what did they have to show for it? An empty tomb? A missing body? Reports of a resurrection, but no evidence. No one had seen Jesus. There'd been no redemption, no deliverance, no victory. It was over. And it was time to go back home. Luke captures their despair in verse 21. But we had hoped. We had hoped. He was the one to redeem Israel. They'd hoped in the right person. They had hoped in Jesus of Nazareth. But they had hoped for the wrong thing. They had hoped for a political liberation, a deliverance from the rule of Rome, a restoration of Israel to the power and glory that she had known under the rule of King David and King Solomon. That redemption was the hope of Israel, a return to the glory days. And they thought Jesus of Nazareth would be the one to fulfill their deepest longing. Their hope was not unfounded. Their hope was grounded in Scripture. It was grounded in the very words of the prophets. They had read the Scripture, and these disciples had anticipated the day of glory and victory that the Messiah would bring. In verse 26, Jesus says that entering into glory was necessary for the Christ, as the prophets had spoken. The promise of glory was right there in Scripture. And they had seen Jesus' authoritative teaching, heard his authoritative teaching. They had seen his mighty signs declaring that he was, in fact, the Messiah. They had hoped in him. And they thought that just as God had delivered the Israelites from their captivity in Egypt under Moses, that this new greater Moses would be the one to deliver them once again, this time from Rome. They had hoped in the right person, but they were hoping for the wrong thing. French artist Georges Seurat is known for inventing an art form known as pointillism. And in his paintings, he would use hundreds of small dots of color to create one image. And when you would view the painting up close, all you could see were these disconnected individual dots. But when you stepped back from the canvas, the painting would come into clear focus. The eye blends all the dots together to create a beautiful landscape or portrait. And the problem for these heartbroken disciples is that they had been focusing on the dots of the Messiah's glory that they had read about in Scripture, but they had missed the dots of his suffering that were painted on the exact same page. They failed to step back to take in the whole picture, the whole plan of redemption that God had designed and revealed in Moses and the prophets. And because they had failed to see this, they misapplied and misinterpreted and misunderstood what the Messiah would do. And they could not see that the redemption they needed was not a political deliverance. They needed a spiritual redemption. And so they could not understand at that time that at the cross, the Messiah had in fact rescued and ransomed and redeemed them from the chains of sin and the penalty of death. They did not understand yet that the Messiah had brought them back from spiritual exile and brought them into his eternal kingdom. And many people today are like those Emmaus disciples, failing to diagnose their true problem, failing to understand and to recognize their real need. And you might be here today and you might be thinking that your greatest need is to have the approval of your peers, for other people to view you as significant or important. You might think that your greatest need is to have a higher paying job or to find a beautiful spouse. You might think your greatest need is to move out of your parents' house away from their rule and their supervision. You might think that your greatest need is to become a better husband or a better parent or a better child or a better sibling or just to become a better person all around. But the truth is, the Bible says that our greatest need, and it's a need that's common to all of humanity, our greatest need is to be rescued from the guilt and punishment of our sins. That our greatest problem is that we are separated from God in our sinfulness, and our need is to be reconciled to Him and to be declared righteous in His sight. Our greatest need is not some sort of political deliverance or rescue, but our greatest need is to be redeemed from the curse and condemnation of the law. And the good news is that our greatest need has already been met in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the crucified and risen Savior. And that in Christ we have forgiveness and reconciliation and justification and freedom and life. And if you can see what your need is today, and you recognize your true spiritual need, then you must cry out to Christ in faith, by grace, trusting that He is the Savior who died for you and now lives forever. You see, the hope of the Emmaus disciples was not misplaced. They were hoping in Jesus, but it was misguided. Hoping in the right person, but hoping for the wrong thing. And how often, like those downcast disciples, do we find ourselves disappointed at God when He fails to meet our expectations? It's not that God is lacking. It's not that God is ignorant of our need. In fact, God is far more glorious than we can imagine, than we can conceive. He is the one that does more than we can ask or imagine. We can find ourselves losing hope when God just doesn't do what we thought He was going to do. And we can read His word, and we can look there, and we can only sometimes see the dots of blessing and victory and joy and peace and healing and light. And yet what happens when our life's canvas is painted with sorrow and sickness and trials and struggle? Prosperity preacher in each of us, in all of our selfish hearts, expects God to give us health, wealth, and happiness. And when God doesn't deliver on the promise of the false teacher, we can get discouraged. Scripture tells us that we are to put our hope in God. But we must make sure that we let Scripture inform our expectations of what God is going to do and what He will do. Our hope in God must be founded upon what God has already said in His word He is going to do. We must step back at times and see how all the dots in Scripture are connected, how hardship leads to holiness, trials lead to steadfastness, spiritual famine leads to feasting on the bread of life, temporary tribulation leads to eternal good. Present affliction leads to future glory. Death leads to life. We find ourselves reading Scripture and we only see there the dots of glory and victory and power without also seeing the dots of suffering. And certainly we will fall into despair. Trusting in God with the wrong expectations of what He will do can only lead us to hopelessness. And so with great sadness, these two disciples tell this stranger, but we had hoped He was the one to redeem Israel. And even though these two disciples had turned their backs on Jesus, I want you to see in the text that He had not given up on them. That the risen Lord Jesus Christ walked alongside them in their hopeless despair. That He drew near to them. Verse 15, while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus Himself drew near and went with them. Their faith was failing. But Jesus would hold them fast. Even in His resurrection glory, even as Jesus was basking in his victory over sin, death, and hell, his heart was still drawn to the dejected, to the despairing, to the disheartened. Do you see the tenderness, compassion, the gentleness, the sympathy of the Savior? He met these two disciples on the path of life's sorrow. When their hope had died, the living Savior drew near to them. What mercy. They were walking away, but they weren't going to walk alone because Jesus himself drew near to them and he walked with them. Psalm 34:18 tells us that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and he saves the crushed in spirit. And the truth is that in our deepest despair, when we find ourselves walking that hopeless road to Emmaus, we are not alone. That there is, in fact, a Savior there to comfort, to console, to encourage, to bless, to save us from our sorrow. The Jesus that walked with the Emmaus disciples is the same one who has promised all his disciples that he will not leave them. He will not forsake them. He says, I am with you always to the end of the age. And although Jesus does not walk beside us in flesh and blood today, he is with us by his Holy Spirit, the great comforter, the counselor, the helper, the advocate. And because God is omnipresent, there is nowhere that we can go where he is not. There is nowhere that we can walk away from his presence. In the darkest night, he draws near. In the deepest valley, even there he comforts you. In the depth of grief, his goodness and mercy pursue you. In your despair, Jesus is drawing near to you, walking with you, even if you can't see it. He's there. And as Jesus walked with these two on the road to Emmaus, he engaged them in this conversation first by asking a question. What are you guys talking about? With a touch of irony, Luke tells us that Cleopas responded, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know what's happened? Well, Jesus knew better than anyone what had happened in Jerusalem. Cleopas thought he knew. He'd witnessed the crucifixion. He'd heard reports of the resurrection. Cleopas had no idea what had happened. Jesus knew because the events had happened to him. And yet he continues to probe deeper into the hearts of the heartbroken by asking them another question. What things have happened? As Jesus walks with them and interacts with them, what he's doing is drawing out their sorrow and their despair. And as Cleopas recalls the recent events, he reveals a heart that is filled with this dead hope. And what these two men did not yet know is that this stranger who was walking with them by asking these questions, engaging in this conversation, he was actually performing a spiritual autopsy to diagnose this dead hope so that they could have a living hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Luke is very clear that they do not know this is Jesus. Verse 16 says, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. This passive verb indicates that someone or something was keeping them from seeing Jesus. And we should understand that this was a divine intervention, a divine blindness, that God was supernaturally veiling their eyes from seeing the glory of the resurrected Christ. They could see with their natural eyes, of course, but they could not see him with their spiritual eyes, with the eyes of their heart. And the obvious question to us is why? Why would God veil their eyes from seeing Jesus? Why would he keep them from beholding the risen Christ? He is the answer to their problem. He's the solution to their despair and to their hopelessness. Part of the issue is no one had yet seen Jesus. And if they could just see him, wouldn't they have hope? If they could just see the resurrected Christ, wouldn't that be the end of their despair? Why would God shut their eyes when they so desperately needed to see Jesus? This leads us to the final point from the text. That in our despair, Jesus draws near to us to draw us to himself in his word. After Cleopas describes these events and reveals the depth of his despair, this stranger walking with them responds in verses 25 and 26, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" This is not a harsh rebuke. When Jesus calls them foolish, he is not calling them stupid. He's not calling them wacky. Rather, it's a word referring to a lack of perception. They'd read the prophets. They'd read in the writings of Moses. They had failed to perceive the application to Christ. They lacked understanding, and their hearts were slow to believe that which they had read about a suffering Messiah. And until they could see Christ in the scripture, they could not see that he was walking with them along the road. They had to see him in the word before they could see him on the road. So verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Wouldn't you want to be a part of that Bible study? The living word of God interpreting the written word of God and showing his glory on every page. As Jesus began to show them from scripture, from Genesis to Malachi, the necessity not only of the glory of the Messiah, but the necessity of the Messiah's suffering, the icy grip of hopelessness began to lose its hold on their cold souls. As they were warmed by the fire of divine truth, hope and joy and peace and faith and belief began to rise out of the tomb of their despairing hearts. And just like the angel at the tomb had brought the women from grief to belief by speaking the words of Jesus, it was the word of God that brought these Emmaus travelers from despair to hope, from disbelief to having a fiery faith. And Luke has written this story so that we will see that it is only after Jesus has opened up the scriptures, it is only after they have seen Christ in the scriptures, that they could recognize that this was no stranger walking with them, that this was the risen Christ, the one revealed in the holy text. And so this is why in verse 31, when they're there in the house and Jesus breaks the bread, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And then when Jesus vanished from their sight, they began talking about this experience. And we're told in verse 32, they say to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scripture?" It was their burning hearts that led to their open eyes, allowing them to see the hands that were breaking the bread were the nail-pierced hands of the Messiah who had suffered and was crucified and was now glorified. It was through the word that the Spirit brought life to hope in the risen Christ. And these two men rushed out. They returned to Jerusalem to tell the others what they had experienced with the living Lord. You see, these disbelieving disciples needed to behold Christ in the scripture before they could see that he was the one walking with them in their despair. They needed to believe in him on the basis of the testimony of his word, in order to have his hope come alive in their hearts. Jesus had drawn near to them in their despair so that he could draw them to himself in his word. And the question we need to ask ourselves this morning is this: where do we go in our despair to look for Christ? Where do you go in your disappointment to find Jesus? Do you try to think back in your memory to find him in your experiences? Do you try to find him in some emotional encounter? Do you try to find him maybe alone with your thoughts, just going out into the woods, and let me just think? Do you look for Jesus in the faith of someone else? In this story, we are taught that we must seek Christ in his word. And it could be that the difficult days we experience, the times when we find ourselves walking on that hopeless road, that God has designed those days to lead us to seek him in his word. That God puts us on that hopeless path for that time that we would once again behold the glory of Christ in Scripture. If you've ever driven to Myrtle Beach along Highway 501, then you have seen the countless billboards advertising the Pirates Voyage Dinner Theater attraction. About 1 hour outside of Myrtle Beach, the billboards start showing up about every 100 feet along the road. There's another billboard to get your attention, to build anticipation. The billboards aren't all the same. They vary in style, they vary in design, vary in messaging. But each one of them is pointing to a final destination. And in the same way, every page of the Old Testament is like a signpost pointing us to the Bible's main attraction, who is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Every page of Scripture bringing us closer and closer to him. John Calvin wrote, "This is what we should seek in the whole of Scripture, truly to know Jesus Christ and the infinite riches that are comprised in him and are offered to us by him from God the Father. If one were to sift thoroughly the law and the prophets, he would not find a single word mentioned which would not draw and bring us to Jesus." But often in our despair, we open up the Bible not looking for Jesus. In our despair, we open up the Bible to see what God might say to us about our circumstance, about our condition, about our concerns. And we place ourselves at the center of the text so that we can find God's promises and God's plan revolving around us. We look for a fresh word, a new insight, some private revelation that'll give us a dose of hope to get to another day. But when Jesus ministered the word to his disciples, he didn't use Scripture to boost their morale by making them the point of the story. What did he do? He showed them himself. He revealed to them that he is the sum and center of Scripture. And as he opened the Scripture up to them, they could see him there on every single page. They could see Jesus as the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true temple, the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the true light, the true bread, the true seed, the true offspring. It was encountering Jesus in his word that brought gospel fire into the hearts of these disciples, that their despair and their hopelessness melted away in that holy revelation. And what we need in our times of hopelessness is not a self-help lecture. We do not need a motivational speech. We don't need the Bible to be a hack, a book full of life hacks for us. What we need in Scripture is Christ. An encounter with him in his word. And when we begin to see the glory and wisdom and majesty and beauty of Christ in Scripture, that is when despair will give rise to hope in our hearts. And when we behold him there in the pages of his word, what we will find is that Jesus Christ really is all that we need. We will find that he is enough. That he is food for our hungry souls. that he is water for our parched lips, that he is balm for our wounded hearts, that he is satisfaction for our restlessness, that he is fullness for our emptiness, that he is peace for our worry, comfort for our fear, light for our darkness, that he is the hope for our despair. And when we see Jesus Christ in his word, we can't help but respond like these Emmaus disciples. They couldn't get enough. Their hearts burned for more. And so when they reached Emmaus and Jesus intended to go on his way, they didn't want the Bible study to end. "Stay with us," they urged him strongly. And as we encounter Christ in Scripture, may this be our desire too. Oh, Jesus, stay with us. Let us see more of you. Let us have more of you. When darkness falls and hope is fading, abide with us that we may draw near to you as you draw near to us, so that we can see you in the light of your word. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you that you have not left us alone. There's not a single person who does not know what it means to be in despair. There's not a single person who hasn't experienced disappointment, who hasn't at times experienced hopelessness. But we thank you for your compassion, your gentleness, your tenderness that we see in the face of Christ. That in our despair, when our faith is failing, when we are turning our backs and we are giving up, when the journey is over for us, you draw near to us. And then you show us what we need is to see you again in your word. To behold in the Word of God, the living Christ. And as we see him there, to recognize that he is all that we need. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would help us as individuals, as a church, as families. When we open up the Word to see Christ. And like the Emmaus disciples, that our hearts would burn for more. And as we behold the glory of Christ in his word, may it be our desire. Oh, Jesus, stay with us. Abide with us. Because we need more of you. We pray that you would fill us out of your sufficiency. We pray all this in Christ's name and by the Spirit. Amen.